as followers of Christ, we must trust the sovereign hand of God to fulfill His purposes in our lives. You know, we may not always know. In fact, oftentimes we don't really know or understand what God is up to in our lives, what He's doing. But can we and should we trust His sovereign hand in directing and ordering the affairs of our lives then?
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's Pastor Dan Cox with today's message.
You know, we just sang there of God's great faithfulness. How many of you believe that God is indeed faithful, a faithful God to us, right? Well, do you believe that our faithful God has purposes and a plan for your life? Do you think God knows what's going on in your life? Do you think God is directing your life in certain ways to certain ends that He has in mind for you, certain things that He wants to accomplish in you and through you, to do for you as well? Well, I believe that God does have purposes, but we might wonder sometimes, well, how in the world can we know what those purposes for our lives are? What is the plan? Well, in our text here today, as we continue our series in the book of Genesis, we see a story continued. We see God's purpose and the fulfillment of God's purpose in this one particular situation, but it does then raise some questions for you and me about how can we know God's purposes in our lives. Well, with that then, let's continue then today in our series in Genesis, moving on to Genesis chapter 24, where we're looking at a wife for Isaac, a wife for Isaac. And as we read this story here, there's a principle that I want us to take away from this, and that is this, that as followers of Christ, we must trust the sovereign hand of God to fulfill His purposes in our lives. You know, we may not always know. In fact, oftentimes we don't really know or understand what God is up to in our lives, what He's doing. But can we and should we trust His sovereign hand in directing and ordering the affairs of our lives then? As followers of Christ then, we must trust Him, trust His sovereign hand to fulfill those purposes. Before we look at our text in Genesis 24, first again a little context here. Recall that we have seen that God has called out a man named Abram, whom He would eventually name Abraham. And God promised him that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Why? Because through his line would come the Messiah for all the peoples of the world. And Abraham, he responded to God in faith and obedience. He left his homeland. And even though his wife, Sarah, was well advanced beyond childbearing years, God promised Abraham that they would have a son, and that through this son, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we remember that Abraham and Sarah, they waited and waited and waited, wondering, what's going on here, God? They even got a little impatient and tried to help God, and that didn't work out so well, did they? But eventually then, this promised son, Isaac, was born, the son of the covenant promise. And last week we saw how, as this covenant son Isaac, as he was growing up as a young man then, Abraham's faith was greatly tested in that. But now some more years have gone on. And Abraham perhaps is wondering, okay, God, what's happening here? My son Isaac, the one through whom this promise is going to come, as You have indicated, well, he's now 40 years old and he's still not married. No children. Living at home, right? Any parents relate? You know, they said, you know, you're still living at home? Like, what's going on? What's going on with your life here, right? You know, it's funny. I told myself I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. All right. This is our second time, my second time, in preaching through Genesis with you here. You know, we had gone through the scriptures, and now we're kind of going back and we're starting again. And so the first time I preached through this in Genesis, that was about 17 or 18 years ago. And I was about 36 or 37 years old at the time. And my mom was still living at that time, and I joked about how Isaac was 40 and he still wasn't married. But eventually God's purpose was fulfilled and I was married. And I said, and my mom is still hoping, you know, that maybe there is hope, right? Well, you know what? I'm well past 40 now, and mom is with the Lord, and God's purposes are still being fulfilled, but not always what we think, right? So there we are. So what to do? What to do? Let's look at Genesis chapter 24, starting in verse 1. It says, now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? And Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. And so the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. And then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. And before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And then the servant ran to meet her and said, please, give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. And so she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. And the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. And when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. And the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." And the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. So here we see an important mission that Abraham has gotten old. Isaac, he was 40 years old. He was unmarried. There were no children. You might think, well, what is the concern with that? Well, there might be any number of concerns, but the concern there, of course, was what? That God had promised that through Abraham and then through Isaac would come this promise that God was going to bless all the families of the earth. And how was he going to do that if the line stopped there with Isaac? And so he arranged a plan here. He had a plan. Now, again, in our day, the way that folks meet and get married is a little different than in those days. And in fact, in many cultures, even still around the world. You know, in our culture, we're looking for this great love of our life, aren't we? We're dating and we're hoping, is this the one? We're looking to find the one and we're looking to fall in love and get married then and live happily ever after, right? That's how that works, right? Is that always how that works? So, but that is not the way it worked in that culture. In that culture, these marriages were arranged. They were arranged by parents. And so Abraham then was making arrangements then for his son Isaac. And he was very clear then that Isaac was not to take a wife from among the Canaanite women in the land where they dwelled. Why? Because it was a matter of spiritual purity, wasn't it? He did not want Isaac to have a wife who did not believe in the Lord, was a pagan background. He wanted a wife from his kinsmen. And so to do that, he had to go back to the land from which he had come. But Abraham was too old. He couldn't go there himself. So he sends his servant, his trusted servant, most likely his servant Eliezer. And Abraham tells Eliezer to do a kind of a strange thing by our notion. He says, "Put your hand under my thigh and take this oath." I wonder, well, why is it? Why would he ask him to do such a strange thing? Well, that was a sacred oath that there's some debate about exactly why it's clear that it is a sacred oath there. But many Bible scholars believe that the significance of that is essentially what that is saying. By putting the hand under the thigh, it's basically saying that, if I fail to carry out this mission, may your progeny take vengeance on me. That is the picture there of that. It's a serious oath then. And so then, the servant takes up this task then, and he heads off to Abraham's homeland, to his kinsmen there. Servant having been told that if she refuses to come, you are released from the oath. So he takes a caravan of 10 camels heading across the desert, and they go to the city of Nahor. It was about a 2 or 3 week journey there. And he comes to the well outside the city there. First of all, because he was certainly thirsty, the camels were certainly thirsty, but also, this was a place where the young women would come, because that was their job, was to come and get water from the well and take it back to their homes. And so he goes there, and he offers up a prayer for guidance or for certainty in this. "Lord, how will I know the one whom you have appointed for Isaac? How will I know this?" And so he prays, "May I ask someone for a drink?" Now, it was the common thing in that culture just to simply be hospitable to offer a drink to a weary traveler. You would do that. Anyone would do that. But he prays, you know, when I ask for this, may the one that you appointed, may she then say, and yes, and may all of your camels drink as well. See, something very specific there with that. And we might think, well, why would that? That's kind of a strange thing to ask. Well, here's what it is that he was asking her to do something, essentially, which was what? Well, above and beyond the call of duty or common hospitality here. In other words, he was asking her to do something that would speak to her character, what kind of person that she was. Was she a do the minimum only person, or was she a very kind-hearted and generous person, a giving person? And by the way, this was no small task to water camels. Now, you know, camels have a reputation for what? That they can go weeks without water because they store it in there. Now, at some point, now, if you've got a car, you're not filling up your gas tank every 10 miles. Some of us do. Remember, we have these things, the Hummers, right? Some of you have Hummers, right? Anybody have a Hummer? That feels like maybe you're filling it up every 10 miles there, right? But camels, though, they need to get their tanks filled, if you will. The reason they can go so long in the desert is because they've got great reserves or stores of water. And he has 10 camels. It's not that each camel has a store, if you will, of 25 gallons. So if you put 25 gallons in your gas tank, that's a lot, right? Well, each one of them, 10 of them, 25 gallons, do the math. What does that work out to? It works out to $3 a gallon is what that works out to, right? Well, it works out to 250 gallons of water. Now, let me ask you, you think that takes a little time and effort to get to be carrying 250 gallons of water from this well and pouring it in this trough for the camels to drink? So again, this was a significant thing that she was being asked to do here. Again, and why does the servant pray this? What is he doing? Because he wants to do something. He asks for something that would be a test of her character. What kind of person was she? So the servant then is asking for clarity, for direction, for certainty in this. And then the prayer is answered. Even before he's finished praying, actually, you know, sometimes that's how it is with God's answers to our prayers, right? Sometimes we pray and we wait and we wait and we wait. But sometimes we pray and we've barely finished and the answer's already on the way, right? And that was the case here in this. Before he'd even finished, here appears Rebecca. We're told that she's the daughter of Bethuel, the sister of Laban. So in other words, she is in Abraham's family, a kinsman from Abraham's people. She was physically attractive, but was she spiritually attractive? Because that is what is most important here. Was she a woman of noble character? Why should she be a woman of noble character, do you think? Well, if she is going to be the mother, again, continuing the line of God's people through whom would come the Messiah and this spiritual legacy, Abraham rightly wanted his son to have a good wife of noble character. It turns out, yes, indeed, she was a woman of noble character. The servant's prayer is answered. She waters those camels. And that took a long time and a lot of hard work to do that, but she did it. So the servant knew that God had answered his prayer. And he gives her a gift, a thank you gift, if you will, with a gold ring and two bracelets. He inquires about her, and he discovers that, yes, indeed, she is a relative of his master. And so he inquires about some hospitality for the night. You know, you didn't have a Holiday Inn or a Hampton Suites at around every corner in those days, did you? You were dependent on the kindness of strangers. And that's why hospitality was such a highly valued virtue in that culture. So would her family take him in? And she ran to see them and tell them. We go on and see there in Genesis 24, 29 through 49, the servant does go to Rebekah's home, and he explains his mission, that he is on a mission to find a wife for his master's son. We're introduced to her father, Bethuel, and also Rebekah's brother, Laban. And Laban is a name you should remember, because that's going to figure again in the story here before too much longer, a little later in our series here. So the servant, he repeats the story of his encounter with Rebekah and all that had happened there. And he asks if Rebekah might indeed become the wife of his master's son. And so now we've come to the moment of truth. The question, would she indeed agree to this? Would they agree to this? Would she come? And we're told then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." And when Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. And when they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And so they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." And then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. And thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahairoi, and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So here then we see a willing response, that Laban and Bethuel, they acknowledge the hand of God in this, and they agree to give Rebekah in marriage to Isaac. The servant then gives Rebekah gifts, but also gives some gifts to the family. And by the way, the text does not state it here, but I think there's almost an implication here of something, and that we will see this play out a little bit later in Genesis. It seems that Rebekah's brother Laban, he really liked stuff. And I think he saw here an opportunity here, like, I can get a lot of stuff here from this. Absolutely. Now, it was the sovereign hand of God at work here, But I think he saw an opportunity to get stuff. And he took it. That's going to figure later. Notice Rebecca's faith. Notice her character, but notice her faith and her obedience. She too, she sees the hand of God in this, and she is willing to go immediately. But before she goes, a blessing is pronounced over her, and then they went on their way. And we see then a purpose fulfilled. We're told that Isaac was out in the field and he was meditating and he sees the caravan coming. Rebecca asks, who is that man there? And the servant says, well, that is my master. And so following custom, a bride then, she would cover herself with a veil. You know, a custom that we still have today in our marriage ceremonies, not as much anymore, you don't see it, but you still see it today with brides with veils, right? And so she covered herself with a veil then before meeting Isaac. So they met, the marriage was consummated, and God's purpose was fulfilled. So that's the story of how God's purpose was fulfilled here in this instance with this man, Isaac. But I started off asking a question. I wonder, does God have purposes in your life? Does he have a plan for you? Are there things that he wants to do in your life, and how can we know it? How can we know what those purposes are? So there have been a number of suggestions that have been made about how can we know these things? How can we know God's purposes for our lives? And sometimes people then will point to this story. And they will say, see, right there's a blueprint for how you know the will of God for your life. You put some situation, a stipulation out there, and see if God will do that. And when if God does that, then God has answered, and you know God's will. Well, let me ask you something. Does this story show us how to determine the will of God? And while we're at it, what exactly do we mean by the will of God, right? Is this story an example for you and me today? Whenever we are facing a decision or a situation, or we're asking for God's direction in something, should we say, okay, Lord, if this is what you want, then make this happen? Should we do that? Maybe sometimes, maybe. But should this be a standard operating procedure, do you think? I don't think so. But it does raise all kinds of other questions here. And I want you to know, buckle up here. You ready? Because get ready for, here comes the lecture, all right? But we've talked about this before, about the will of God and what this is and how we might know these things. And it's kind of a tricky subject. Or actually, I think we make it a lot more tricky than it is. But I think sometimes here we get too much focused on what we think of trying to figure out what God's purpose is and what God is doing, instead of just doing what we know he has clearly revealed us to do. We make it harder than it needs to be. And I would suggest that this story, these events, while they have some value for us in understanding God's ways and the sovereign purposes of God, we need to be careful about drawing from that and just saying, see, well, then this is what we need to do when we're trying to figure out what God is doing. Just, well, then put a fleece out there, it's called. And then God will guide through that. By the way, we often say that, you know, you understand that phrase, putting a fleece out there. When Gideon, he was trying to be reassured of what God had said, he put a fleece out there. He asked God to do this, to reconfirm God's will or God's purpose. But what's often not realized in that, when Gideon put that fleece out there, He didn't put that fleece out there because he had faith. He put that fleece out there, why? Because of lack of faith. But that's a story for another time. Let's talk for a minute then about the will of God. I think we can talk about two basic categories of the will of God. How can I know the will of God for my life? Well, when we talk about the will of God, two basic categories are what we would call the hidden will of God and the revealed will of God. The hidden will of God is also sometimes called the sovereign will of God or the decretive will of God. I mean, a decree is to command something. So that, in other words, there are certain things that God has sovereignly determined or decreed, and these things are going to happen. And we don't see these. We don't know these. Now, he has revealed some of God's sovereign purposes to us in the scriptures. We know those, that he has revealed some of those things. But God generally is not in the habit of telling you and me exactly what he's up to all the time, does he? He simply asks us to trust him, right? So the hidden will of God is something we don't see. It's God's sovereign will. It's something that he has decreed, and we don't see it. On the other hand, we also see in Scripture what we call the revealed will of God. Things that God has shown to us, also sometimes called the moral will of God, or sometimes the preceptive will. What is a precept? A precept is a law or a teaching. It's a principle. It expresses God's desire for us, for what kind of persons we should be. God's revealed will would be things like what? The Ten Commandments. Great example. That is the, what is God's will? Well, the Ten Commandments would be a great place to start. If you want to know God's will for your life, start with the Ten Commandments, right? And then we could kind of summarize all the commandments. The greatest commandment of all is what? Love. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said what? As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. The scripture is filled with the revealed will of God, isn't it? For what God wants us to do or not do. Addressing our character and the choices we make. So there's the hidden will of God, sovereign and decorative. There's the revealed will of God, moral and preceptive. So it comes back again, how can I know the will of God for my life then? What does God want me to do? What about when I have a decision to make here? How can I know what God wants me to do in that? Which I would suggest that, well, if you're looking for simple answers, how many of you are looking for simple answers? We're all looking for simple. We want everything to be simple. And sometimes, you know, sometimes things are simple, but sometimes even the simple stuff isn't so simple, is it? Does that even make any sense? Am I making any sense at all here, right? Yep. I think we need to ask ourselves, well, what do we mean by the will of God? Was first off, and let me just, we're going to come back to this later, especially when we get into the story of Joseph. And we see the sovereign hand of God in the circumstances of Joseph's life. But for today, I just want to briefly touch on something, and then I'm going to throw something out there to you that has a kind of a bizarre name that I've made up, and we're just going to have to live with that, okay? Because I can't think of a better name for it. All right. So here goes. First of all, we have what's called the traditional view. The traditional view of the will of God. This is the idea that God has this plan for your life. That he has all these things mapped out. Things that he wants you to do. Things that he purposes for you. And he wants us to do his will. But in order to do his will, we have to know his will. And so how can we know his purposes for us, his sovereign purposes for us then, and do those things? Well, you find out God's will then by reading the scriptures, by praying, by seeking wise counsel from others, by looking at the circumstances of your lives, open and closed doors, we call them, and then just this sense of inner peace. And you line all those things up, and then we determine, this is what God wants me to do. That is the traditional view of the will of God. It was what I was taught as a teenager. Probably many of you have been taught that. And that's what I believed for a time. Until then, I was challenged then in college by an opposing point of view called the wisdom view of the will of God. And the wisdom view of the will of God says that while, yes, God certainly does have certain sovereign purposes in our lives, there are any number of things that God gives us the freedom to choose. That we could choose option A or option B. Either one of those would be God's will for us. He wants us to choose. And so the wisdom view focuses on the revealed will of God, the moral will of God. It basically says that as long as we're being obedient to the moral will of God, we can choose any number of things, to marry or not to marry, to move in city A or city B, to take this job or that job. Any of those things, God says, you choose. What he wants us to do is love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our neighbor as ourself, follow the Ten Commandments, those kinds of things. Then you can choose on all of these other things. And he wants us to make wise choices. And boy, I read this. It was a very influential book. It was called Decision Making in the Will of God by Gary Friesen. I read that in college when I was a junior in college. And I just ate this up, and I said, yes, this is it. Finally, this makes sense. I believe this. And so I became the apostle of Friesenism, all right? The apostle of the wisdom view. And all of the people on, all the guys on my dorm, you know, of course, you have these debates, usually late night debates in the lounge there, the dorm room. And I was always holding court. You see, there's a friend of mine who thinks that says that I like to hold court. I like when people are around, I like to hold court, and so explains it. Do you think he could possibly be right about that? Do you think, those of you who know me, do I like to hold court? Do I like to stand up and tell people and explain things to people and tell people this is how it is and this is why this is the right way? Do I do that? Have you ever seen me do that ever? Once. Okay, once. Hey, you may be onto something there. So anyway, I know you see me right now, by the way. You know, this person knows. He's watching right now. And he's sitting at home. He's laughing right now. And that's what I'm saying. Because I just had dinner with him not too long ago, and we were talking about this very thing. So he's laughing. He's sitting on the couch with his wife right now. Hi, Dan. Hi, Kay. So there they are. So anyway, I do have a tendency to do that. And so I was the apostle of Friesenism. I was the apostle of the wisdom view. I go off to seminary. I became the bane of one particular professor at Trinity, you know, where no matter what was going on, I always had a way of bringing it back to the wisdom view of the will of God, no matter what the subject was or the conversation was, right? And then one day, somebody threw a scripture back at me. It was in Proverbs 16 and some other things. I'm like, uh-oh. What do I do with this? And I started thinking about some more, and I realized, you know what? I think there's a lot of wisdom in the wisdom view, but I don't think that's quite capturing it either. See, I don't think the traditional view is capturing the will of God in its entirety. And I didn't think the wisdom view was capturing it either in its entirety. And so I fought and, you know, trying to figure out, what is this? And so I came up with something, and by the way, there's a great danger in coming up with original ideas in theology. Right, Don? But I want to tell you what I came up with. I don't think it's not original at all. And then I started to say, oh, I think it's been there all along. And others see this too. And here is, are you ready for my really ridiculous name for what I call this? Because I don't know what else to call it, but here it goes anyway. The preceptive present-focused paradox view. There you go. See, simple, right? The preceptive, present-focused paradox view. In a nutshell, it means this. We need to focus on the precepts of Scripture. We need to focus on what kinds of person God wants us to be, right? We need to be focused on the present. What is God doing? What kind of person does God want me to do? What kinds of things does God want me to do? What does God want me to be focused on right here and right now? And when it comes to the future and the future stuff, don't figure out, the will of God is not something to be figured out about the future. It's something to be done right now that is clear. And then we leave the future to God because we don't know what tomorrow holds, do we? So that's the preceptive, present-focused. What's the paradox? Well, the paradox, I think, is essentially this. God gives us freedom to make choices. But God's sovereign hand is still ultimately in it, always, and his sovereign purposes. Wait a minute. Are you saying that human freedom and God's sovereignty somehow are both true? Yes. Where have we seen that before, right? How exactly does that work, that we make choices and yet God is sovereign too? And my brilliant answer after many decades of reflecting on it is, I don't know. So the will of God isn't something we figure out and then go do it about the future. The will of God is right here, right now, in what he has clearly revealed. We make wise choices as best we can, and we trust him to work his sovereign purposes in our lives, not trying to figure it all out first. So here are some things we might take away from this. And by the way, some years later, I read a book, and it's like, yes, that's it, saying exactly these things. But you're going to have to wait to hear what that book is. We'll get to this when we get to Joseph and his story. But here's what I want us to take away from this on this view. Number one, obey the clearly revealed will of God. You know what he has clearly said, don't you? We all do. Sometimes I think the will of God isn't hard because it's a mystery to figure out. Sometimes the will of God is hard sometimes because, oh, we know what it is, and it's hard to obey him sometimes, isn't it? When he tells us to love our enemies, to forgive the person who has hurt us, right? Obey the clearly revealed will of God. Learn the discipline of listening to God's voice. There's wisdom in that traditional view about reading the scriptures, about praying, about seeking wise counsel, about evaluating the circumstances of our lives. Learn to listen, learn the discipline of listening to God's voice in those things. Use your freedom to make wise and responsible choices. God has given you freedom to make choices. Use it wisely. You will be held accountable, by the way, for the choices you make. I will too, won't we? Four, trust God's purposes and embrace mystery. How do we make choices and how is God sovereign at the same time over it all? I don't know. Embrace the mystery of that. And one final thought then too, accept the fact that sometimes our lives will not make sense until later. When you look back at your life, if you've been following Christ for a while now, do you see things now in a different light than you did 10 years, 20 years, 30 years ago? I hope so. Sometimes things just like, well, God, what are you doing? Then it makes sense later. And I think there may be for some of us here that we may come to the end of our lives on this earth in these mortal bodies still wondering, God, what was it all about? And then we'll stand before him in his presence and it's all going to make sense then. Except it's not always going to make sense here and now, and it may be years or decades later. It might not be until you're standing in the presence of the Lord. But I promise you, it will make sense then. So what? You want me to do this? Here you thought we were reading a story about an arranged marriage and then a love and romance coming out of that. Well, it is that. But really, it's about God's sovereign purposes, isn't it? As I said, do you believe God has purposes for your life? Does God have a will for your life? And the answer is yes, he does. But don't be putting a fleece out there to figure it out so you can do it. Do what he has clearly revealed for you to do. Listen to his voice. Use your freedom, your real freedom, to make wise choices. Trust him. Embrace the mystery. Embrace the paradox. And know that things aren't always going to make sense until later. As followers of Christ, we must trust the sovereign hand of God to fulfill his purposes in our lives. Just as he did in the life of Isaac, so too we must trust him to fulfill his sovereign purposes in our lives. So I want to ask you, do you trust God? Do you trust God to fulfill his purposes in your life, even when life doesn't make sense? Some of us right now might be feeling like my life isn't making sense. Maybe even a week ago or a month ago it made sense. Maybe our lives made a lot more sense a year ago. What is going on in this country, in this world? What is going on in our lives? Do you trust God to fulfill his sovereign purposes even when it doesn't make sense? Keep walking with him in faith, obeying what he has clearly said to do, and leaving the hidden will where it belongs, hidden in the counsel of his mind. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have good purposes for our lives. You do have a will for our lives. But Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom to see the importance of trusting you no matter what, of being obedient to what you've clearly revealed to us, listening to your voice, seeking to make wise, responsible choices, but in the end, simply entrusting ourselves, our lives, and all the circumstances of our lives, our comings and our goings, our relationships, our victories, our defeats, our joy, our pain. Lord, we give all of that to you, trusting you, Lord. You are the one. And we know that God works for good in all things to those that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. So, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to entrust ourselves to you, being obedient to what you've clearly said. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.